We come now on to the concluding lesson in this particular series on the Holy Spirit. As I approach this final lesson, I realize the insufficiency of the presentation to meet all the questions that may have arisen in your minds. I know that when I shall have finished this lesson this morning, that there will be many of you whose questions I will not have answered, or I may have dealt with them in a way different from the way you would approach them, or it may be that you wish that I had gone at the matter in some other way. The only way I know to do anything is to try to do what I feel that I can in the time allotted, as I think it ought to be. And as Brother Adams suggested the other morning, my views as presented in this series of lessons do not necessarily represent the views of the brethren here at Florida College. I am simply speaking for myself alone, approaching the study of this subject as I believe it is needful and will be profitable to do. In the previous lessons, I have talked about the person of the Holy Spirit, emphasizing the fact that He is a person. As God is a person, as Christ is a person, even so the Holy Spirit is a person. He is not some kind of indefinable substance that simply just spreads out like a gaseous substance of some kind, but He is a definite personality, possessing all of the qualities and powers that belong to a personality. And when we think of Him, we should think of Him in that sense. Then I talked about the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing out that in the redemptive system, the work of the Holy Spirit as set forth in the Word of God is a work of revelation, a work of conviction, a work of conversion, and a work of sanctification. I'm not discussing what the Holy Spirit may have done or may be doing in regions of which we know not. I'm simply discussing what the Bible teaches His work to be in the redemptive system. It is a work of revealing the mind and the will of God. I think that I established the fact that that revelation was given by divine communication as the Holy Spirit served as a teacher, speaking unto those whom He inspired, and through the use of words conveying unto them the message of God. I do not conceive of Him as standing in front of the apostles and just speaking as I am speaking to you, but it remains a fact that He spoke the things which He had received. He spoke them in words. They received the words, went out and used the same words to teach others, wrote them down, and when you read them, you can understand what they knew by divine inspiration. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in Ephesians chapter 3. When it comes to the matter of conviction, the Holy Spirit accomplishes conviction in the heart of men by means of His teaching. In that teaching, He presents the testimony, the evidence, and makes the arguments which will bring about conviction. Convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of justice. The Holy Spirit and the work of conversion and turning the lost unto Christ, whether they be alien sinners or erring children of God, accomplishes that work through the power of the gospel. He is the revelator of the gospel. The gospel is God's power to save. It is the moving, motivating force by which people are directed unto the salvation of their souls. And there isn't a need that any man has in becoming a Christian or in living the Christian life. There is not a need in the development of the child of God, but that need is supplied by the Word of God, which the Holy Spirit reveals. And furthermore, there is not a thing that is attributed to the work of the Spirit in the conviction and conversion of the lost. I'm talking about other realms. But in the conviction and the conversion of the lost, there is not a thing attributed to the Holy Spirit as His work, but that the same thing is predicated of the Word which He revealed and which is His instrument. Furthermore, in the moving and motivating of people to come unto the Lord, as He has revealed every truth that serves as a motivating factor or power in the life of men. I don't know of anything that could be presented that would be more touching, more moving than the story of redemption as revealed in the Word of God concerning the love of God, the sacrifice of Christ, the need of man, the redemption that is provided, the hope of the heaven, the eternal glory that belongs to the land of the redeemed, and the warnings that serve to turn us away from the hell with its terrible punishment, which will be the lot of the wicked. And in sanctification, the Holy Spirit accomplishes that work of sanctification, but He does it through the power of truth. Let it be remembered that the Apostle Paul, writing unto the Thessalonians, thanked God because they, he said, from the beginning have been chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He hath called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That sanctification was not accomplished in some supernatural power or by some mysterious means, but the call unto it and the separation unto the consecrated life was accomplished by the Word of God as set forth in the gospel of Christ. That's what the Bible teaches, and when we begin to look for some other power or to think about it, we're looking for something that the Word of God does not reveal. When we come to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, there are some who want to attach a mysterious significance unto this, make it something entirely distinct and separate from the work and function of the Holy Spirit in all of these other realms. And so the leading and the guiding and the indwelling and the comforting of the Holy Spirit have frequently been battlegrounds in time past and will probably continue to be as the future unfolds itself. Now, it is not the fact that the Holy Spirit leads, guides, indwells, or comforts. The fact is admitted by all. But in each of these actions, the precise point at issue is the manner or means by which He does these things. Now, I'd like to emphasize that. There is no discussion, or at least very little. There is practically no controversy over whether the Holy Spirit guides and leads and directs and indwells and comforts and consoles. But the question is, by what means is it accomplished? How does the Holy Spirit do these things? Now, the denominational view of the work of the Holy Spirit is this. They maintain that the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel and that He influences men through the gospel, that the Word of God is given as a light unto his pathway. But they say that in addition to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit through the influence of His Word, He also, separate and apart from the Word, comes by direct, personal impact upon the heart of the sinner and powerfully converts him unto the Lord. He powerfully convicts him of his sin and effectually moves him to accept Christ and to be saved. I have this note from the Porter Tingley debate of 1947, in which Glenn D. Tingley said, the question is not how he operates, the question is, does he operate in any way directly upon the sinner as well as the Word of Truth or through the Gospel of Christ? Now, he admitted that the Holy Spirit could act upon the sinner through the Word of Truth or the Gospel of Christ, but he says, now then, the big question is, does he operate in any way directly and separate and apart from that truth? So that's the denominational view of the matter, that the gospel has power, that it teaches, that it guides, but in addition unto the influence of this divinely revealed teaching, the Holy Spirit comes unto the individual and directly and personally brings powerful impact upon his heart and moves and motivates him to become a child of God. Well, all right, now, it is this supposed additional action which is supposed to illuminate the Word and enable the sinner to understand the will of God and to experience the delights of glorious salvation that becomes the occasion of controversy. We're not arguing, we don't have to argue with them about whether the Word is an influence or not, but we do meet them in discussion and debate them on the ground that the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word, and in addition to it, brings an influence or a power upon them to convict and to convert them unto the Lord. Now, from this concept which they have of the separate and distinct operation of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word, the mourner's faint system of getting religion, of praying through for salvation, and of begging and persuading God to send down the Holy Spirit and its converting power has been developed. That's the way it came about. It is the fruit of this false concept. If we simply strike at the mourner's faint system of getting religion, we're striking at the fruit and not the root that produced it. The root that produced it is this concept of a separate, distinct, additional influence of power of the Holy Spirit that is apart from and in addition to the Word of the living God. But it matters not that we believe and teach that the Holy Spirit reveals the gospel and that the Holy Spirit guides and convicts and converts the sinner through the power of the gospel, because we do not accept but stand opposed to this supposed additional influence separate and apart from the gospel. Denominationalists charge us with not believing in the guiding and illuminating and convicting power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, they say, well, you only have a head religion. You have a word-only religion. You don't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. And they're unfair in that. That isn't right. It isn't true. We do believe that the Holy Spirit convicts and converts every sinner who is turned unto God, but he does it through the instrumentality of his Word divinely revealed for that purpose, and that the Word of God says is the power of God unto salvation. Now, we have some brethren today who have developed a view concerning the work and function of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And they admit that the Holy Spirit not only can, but actually does dwell in and give comfort and strength to the Christian through the medium of his revealed gospel. You press them, they'll admit that point. But they say, in addition to this influence of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, this strengthening and comforting and indwelling of the Spirit is accomplished by the Holy Spirit separate and apart from the Word. They maintain that the Holy Spirit comes personally by direct impact and immediate into the body of the Christian to pick up his abode there and give aid and comfort and assistance to the Christian, separate and apart from this revealed Word, as a powerful influence, a powerful impact in his life, and that by this he is strengthened through this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the medium of the gospel. On October the 6th, 1967, in the Christian Chronicle, Stafford North, Dean of Instruction of Oklahoma Christian University, set forth that this is the very source of the controversy. He says the difference here has been over whether the New Testament teaches that the Holy Spirit dwells personally as a dynamic in the Christian to work with, not through, but to work with the written Word, or whether the Spirit's indwelling is solely the Word working in us. And thus he sets forth that distinction. Now, I maintain, brethren, that there's very little difference in the concept of brethren who hold that view and of the denominations who hold the other view, except in the persons upon whom the Holy Spirit does this alleged supernatural, direct, personal working, or performs this personal function. Now, from this concept, in other words, it's this additional indwelling that's separate and apart from the Word that becomes the powerful dynamic in the Christian, moving and enabling him to enjoy and to accomplish greater things than he could enjoy or accomplish by the Holy Spirit's influence through the medium of the gospel. There's the source of controversy. Now, from this concept has been developed the extremes that may be noted in various places. Now, not all people who hold to this view of the separate and distinct indwelling of the Holy Spirit would accept the extreme conclusions to which some have gone. But I maintain that it is this concept that is responsible for the development of these extremes. Now, such extremes, and I shall pay little attention to those extremes, but such extremes as one preacher says that the Holy Spirit guided him from one place on a certain street corner to another and gave unto him a ready-made audience so that he could preach the gospel. I'd like to know how he would say the Holy Spirit did it. Did he speak directly to him? Was it by divine inspiration? Does he possess the same miraculous power to receive divine communication that the apostles possessed? If the Holy Spirit spoke to him and directed him to move from one location to another, it must be by such supernatural inspiration, and there's no other way that he could explain it. But then there's another preacher who said that the Holy Spirit saved the parking place for him just so he wouldn't miss his plane. Thus he has the benefit of reaching down, performing some kind of an operation that would just save a parking place. He could have it ready made for him, drive in. But he attributed that unto the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Now, if this concept of the Holy Spirit as a separate indwelling agency that has resulted in some brethren in many different congregations among churches of Christ that are now going through this experience, glorious experience they call it, of tongue talking. And they think that they can speak in tongues. But as I pointed out yesterday morning, this supposed ecstatic utterance that they claim is tongue talking is not what the Bible teaches along the line of speaking in tongues. But now it matters not. I want you to know it matters not that we believe and teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in, directs, comforts, strengthens, and edifies the Christian as a powerful influence in his life through the medium of the gospel. That is not that we believe and teach that, because we do not accept, or some at least do not accept, this supposed personal dynamic indwelling as a powerful force separate and apart from the Word. Some of these same brethren will now charge us with believing only in the Word religion, and that we really do not believe in the Holy Spirit at all. You believe only in the Word. Well, there may have been some extremes where somebody said, well, the Holy Spirit is the Word. No, the Holy Spirit is not the Word, and the Word is not the Holy Spirit, but the Word is the instrument which the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish his purpose. Well, this idea of the Holy Spirit working through the Word on one side and working separate and apart from the Word directly upon the other side is the same identical concept these denominational preachers have had through all the years past. The only difference being one says it's this way on the alien sinner, the other says it's this way on the child of God. But so far as the operation of the Spirit is concerned, there's no difference in the concepts underlying. One holds that the Holy Spirit works through the Word over here, but he works separate and apart from the Word over here. As the Word is the sword of the Spirit over here by which he conquers and accomplishes conquest, but now without his sword, separate and apart over here, he comes as a powerful dynamic to move and to motivate and to aid and to comfort the child of God over here. So it's this additional concept to which we object. Now, I want to point out that there are those who will say, or you just don't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, if you don't believe in the supposed personal indwelling. We're going to deal more of that, but I want to challenge your thinking right here, brethren. Have you ever read anywhere in the Word of God one single statement that affirms that the Holy Spirit personally indwells anybody? I haven't. If you found it, I'd like to look at the Bible. Well, the Word of God says that the Holy Spirit personally indwells anybody. I speak about the Spirit dwelling in it. I believe that. But this additional emphasis that they give, the Holy Spirit is a person, comes and personally indwells. And oh, he works through the Word, but he personally, and they distinguishes that from the Word. Have you ever read anything like that in the Word of God? I can read where the Holy Spirit dwells in the place. But I've never read where the Word of God says he comes as a person to dwell in anybody. And I don't believe you, brethren. I don't believe you can put your finger upon it. But because we do not hold to that, there are those who say, well, now you really do not believe in the Holy Spirit dwelling in anyone. In James Bale's book, page 10, he is quoting from Moses E. Lodge, and we have this statement. When it is said that the Holy Spirit dwells in Christians not actually and literally, but merely through the truth or representatively, the implication clearly is the Spirit does not dwell in them at all. In other words, to turn around and deny that the Holy Spirit dwells in anybody at all if he doesn't dwell in some way separate and apart from the Word. Is that what you believe? Well, I don't. I don't believe. I don't believe that a person can establish it to the Word of God. I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in, but not separate and apart from the influence of his Word, his teaching. Well, now that was Lord's position, and then Bayes presents this statement of his own on page 45. He's trying to point out that there may be some confused Christians, but because they're confused, they may still even yet be Christians. And he said, or it may be that they believe that the Spirit in some sense dwells in us, but that it is just through the influence of His Word. Thus, they may not believe that the Spirit Himself dwells in us. Is it possible for such to be Christian? Now then, according to the concept of some of these brethren, if you don't believe that the Holy Spirit, in addition to the influence wielded through the power of His teaching and Word, that He dwells in us separate and apart from it, you just don't believe in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. I have here a study course by Mac Layton, and one of the sections says, but if we say the Spirit is in us only through the Word, we say the Spirit does not dwell in us at all. Only the Word dwells in us. Now, that's the thing that I stand opposed to. That if we've either got to accept this supposed separate, apart, distinct indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we do not believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in one at all. Now, that's what they say. That's just like these sectarians, which you meet over here on the conviction and conversion of the Asian Senate. You point out that the Holy Spirit operates through the power of the Word and the conviction and conversion of the Asian Senate. And then they say, oh, now that you don't believe that the Holy Spirit converts, the Holy Spirit convicts, because you don't believe in this direct impact that they have. I think the two concepts are similar, except in the point of application. But now then, I want to emphasize as we proceed further that the precise point of issue in this discussion is, does the Holy Spirit as a divine, supernatural person immediately and without means enter into and inhabit the body of a Christian separate and apart from the influence of His revealed Word? Now, if so, I want to know, what does it do as a result of this separate, personal, bodily indwelling that is not said to be accomplished through the medium of His teaching without this alleged separate indwelling? I just believe you can take the Word of God and show rather, it teaches that it is done without this, or without the implication. And so that's the point of issue. I want to know what He's supposed to do that is not accomplished through the Word. Right? The fact of the Holy Spirit's indwelling, as I've already stated, will hardly be disputed by anyone. For it, we read in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 to 11, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Now, here it is said that the Spirit dwelleth in you. Furthermore, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit, and the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead are all made to equate each other. When we talk about the Spirit dwelling in one, it is equivalent unto Christ dwelling in one. And when we talk about the Spirit of God, it's also affirmed to be the Spirit of Christ. And then it's just called the Spirit. But it does not say that the Spirit as a person comes and dwells in one. I believe exactly what the passage says. I stand ready to shake hands with any man on what it actually says. Oh, Brother Early Arsenault used to say it is important that we notice what the Word says, but not only that we notice what it says, it is just as important that we notice what it doesn't say. And I am pointing out that it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit, as a person, separate and apart from the Word, comes down and dwells in one.
simply affirms the fact of his indwelling. And it equates the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and Christ all together in that passage. There in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. I believe that. I believe the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian. But I want you to note what the passage doesn't say. It doesn't say that the Holy Spirit as a person, personally, separate and apart from the Word, dwells in the Christian. That's what it doesn't say. It simply says that the Spirit dwells in one. And I believe that. Then in the 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, well, this statement, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. Yes, you keep it by the Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That's what it says. But what it doesn't say is that the Holy Spirit as a person, separate and apart from the Word, dwells in us. That's what it doesn't say. And it's as important that we notice what it doesn't say as it is that we notice what it says. I want it clearly understood, as I believe exactly what is stated in these passages. Consequently, I believe that the Holy Spirit dwells in and inhabits the body of a Christian. But these passages neither state nor imply that the Holy Spirit as a person comes immediately into the body of a Christian to dwell personally and without medium, separate and apart from the Word in that body. Now, there are these two alleged modes of indwelling. First of all, most will admit that the Holy Spirit dwells in the Christian through the medium of the Word. I want to quote a statement that is found in J.D. Thomas's book, The Spirit and Spirituality, and it's located on pages 28 and 29. It is true that all three members of the Godhead dwell in us through the Word. And this is no small matter, correct, Brother Thomas? How then the Holy Spirit dwells in us? All three members of the Godhead dwell in us through the medium of the Word. I shake hands with him on this. I believe that. He goes right ahead to say the teachings of Christ are a powerful influence in our lives, but they are imparted by the Spirit and authorized by the Father. So, when the influence of the Word exists in our lives, there is no doubt but that in a real sense, each member of the Godhead dwells in us in this manner. Again, the Word does dwell in us, and all members of the Godhead do truly dwell in us through the Word. I believe it. I'd say amen to that proposition. But they go right ahead then to say that in addition to this, separate and apart from it, the Holy Spirit also dwells as a person. By the Word, of course, is meant the gospel of divine revelation. Now the Holy Spirit, as I've stated, is not the Word, and the Word is not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit uses the Word as the means by which he accomplishes his work in conviction, conversion, and sanctification. I pointed out that the power for the conversion of the alien sinners in the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, 1 Corinthians 4:15, James 1:18, 1 Peter 1:22-25, that Word is powerful enough to get the job done without any additional influence being needed. James says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word which is able to save your soul. And then furthermore, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul thanked God for the Thessalonians, because when ye received the Word which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. I want you to notice, when people receive the Word as the Word of God. It works, and it works effectually and gets the job done. It's able to do it, and you don't need any additional influence to accomplish it. In the conviction and conversion of the Asian sinner, and we all believe that. And I want to insist that the power for the sanctification and the edification of the saved is in the same identical gospel. And it flows unto us by the same means. And the saved may be sanctified and developed. Jesus said, sanctify them with thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. And then furthermore, we're told in 1 Thessalonians 4, that this is the will of God, even your sanctification. And then instruction is given unto the Christian as to how he is to keep himself pure, keep his body separate from sin, and walk holily before the Lord. I call your attention furthermore unto a statement that is found in Ephesians 4:17-21. Here we have the direction of the Apostle Paul concerning the way Christians are to live. They are not to walk after the manner of all the rest of the Gentiles, and thus be alienated from God through their own vanity of heart and sinfulness of life. But he said, ye have not so learned Christ. Ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. Now when you learn Christ, friends, you learn the teaching of Christ. And he who learns the teaching of Christ is learning Christ by metonymy. The cause is put for the effect. And I maintain that in the same way and by the same means, by metonymy of cause, frequently passages of Scripture will refer under the Holy Spirit, when in reality the effect of the Holy Spirit through his teaching is the thing that is indeed. Now, if you can understand that we learn Christ when we learn the teaching of his word, you ought to be able to understand that we are receiving the Spirit when we receive the teaching of the Spirit by the same autonomy of God. We may present it in that way. Now the word is just as powerful and effective in getting the job done and developing the child of God and in consecrating him unto the Lord as it is in converting him. I call your attention to a statement made right after the closing part of 1 Peter 1, where we have pointed out that men are converted to the power of the word and various of the preaching here, but that believe that. Being born again, not of incorruptible seed, but of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So we maintain that men are born again by the incorruptible seed of the kingdom, the word of God, which is the word by the gospel preached unto you. But the very next statement says, wherefore laying aside all malice and all guile and all hypocrisy and all evil speaking, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. God put his power for the conversion of the alien sinner in the gospel of Christ and the word expressed in that gospel. And I submit unto you that he put his power for the development, the maturing, and the growing of the child of God in that same identical word. And the relation of these passages is sufficient to show and prove it. We do not need some separate and distinct operation in us to move and to motivate us unto higher things. In the conviction and conversion and sanctification of men, things are attributed to the Holy Spirit, but are also attributed to the influence of the Spirit through his word, as I have pointed out. And we might see that. I want to read a statement from verse 14 of Thomas, page 14 of Thomas's book. the wrong book. On page 14, Brother Thomas has this to say. It is true that many, not all, of the activities of the Holy Spirit described in the New Testament are also described as activities of the Word of God. That's exactly what I'm saying. He admits it. Instances of this are well known and are too numerous to call for space here. All agree that this is so. I say amen. What is not agreed by all, however, is that identical operation in the influence of the Spirit and the Word in some ways makes them to be logically identical themselves and allows the Word to be substituted for the Spirit and a passage with any degree of arbitrary. Well, who argues that? I don't. I've never said that you could simply substitute the term Spirit for a word, but I have pointed out that the Word is the instrument of the Spirit, and that by the Word, the Spirit accomplishes its result, and that by metonymy, we might attribute unto the Spirit the very effects accomplished by His teaching through His Word. That doesn't mean that the Word is the Spirit. And I don't know of anybody that affirms it. I think they build a straw man here. And they talk about, oh, well, now then you just believe in the Word only. And you don't believe in the Holy Spirit at all. Well, they build up a straw man and use that to try to demolish him instead of actually meeting the real issue involved. Now, some, however, agree argue that the Holy Spirit is a personal being, also inhabits personally the body of a Christian, operates in him and on his behalf in ways separate and apart from the influence of his Word. I want to know where they've read anything like that. It is sometimes a bit difficult to understand or to figure out what the advocates of this doctrine think the Holy Spirit does as a result and by the means of this alleged personal indwelling separate and apart from the Word. On page 5 of this book of Brother Thomas's, he says that the Holy Spirit gives no revelation of God and furnishes no religious knowledge. That is, in this separate and distinct indwelling. By that indwelling, he doesn't give any additional knowledge and he doesn't give any revelation. Furthermore, on the same page, he says he provides no power unto salvation. And that isn't all. And by this separate indwelling, it isn't to produce faith in you. Brother Thomas says he produces no faith. The Word is exclusive in this function, and I want to quote some statements that he made. To think of the Spirit producing faith without any cognitive revelation whatever is preposterous on its face, not to mention that it would be completely unbiblical and in direct operation to clear teaching of many passages about the Word, its nature, function, and power. The Word furnishes all the needed knowledge and facts on which faith can be structured. Furthermore, the Word's exclusiveness in this function is indicated in that no other power for this purpose is mentioned. Now, you just remember that. When they talk about this personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit and what a wonderful dynamic it is in our lives, and how it powerfully moves and motivates us. You remember that the very advocates of this theory admit that it gives no revelation, it gives no additional knowledge, and it does not in any way produce faith. It has nothing to do with it. The Word that we preach is the very means and the instrument by which all of this is accomplished. Well, then, what is the Holy Spirit supposed to do in what? By this alleged personal indwelling. He further says that the Christian knows no fact, has no information about God, of His plans or purposes, indeed no religious knowledge at all, except on the basis of having learned it through the Word. Well, now then, if the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit does not give any information about God, makes known nothing of His plans, provides no power, reveals no truth, and does not in any way indicate God's plans and purpose, I still ask, What is he supposed to do? What is it that the Christian needs for this alleged personal inward? But my brother Thomas recognizes that there ought to be some answer to this question, and let it be said to his credit, he tries to move in and give some answer. Well, all right. He says that the problem involved here is that we must distinguish between what the Holy Spirit does through the Word and what it does separate and apart from the Word. Well, that's what I'm interested in. That which it does through the Word, he says, is revelational. And that which it does by personally indwelling the Christian apart from the Word is providential. Revelation, he defines as that which provides communication from God, and providential activity is all activity that is not revelational. I'll read page 18 of his book. But he says the Holy Spirit functions in the realm of the providential. Yet in his classification, in an earlier chapter, he distinguishes between the providence of God on the one hand and the personal indwelling of the Spirit on the other. He distinguishes between them. Now he moves them together and says that the Holy Spirit operates in the realm of the providential. But the thing I want him to present is the Word of God that teaches that the Holy Spirit operates in that realm or any other as a consequent result of personally inhabiting the body of a Christian. That's the point that needs to be proved. I don't know what the Holy Spirit may or may not do in the realm of providence. Neither does anybody else. But I know of nothing in the Word of God that indicates that the Holy Spirit operates in that realm or any other as a result of personally inhabiting the body of Christ. I don't know of any. Well, he goes right ahead to say that the indwelling of the Spirit works in this realm, and now then the actions in this realm are such as answering prayer. Do you mean that prayers are answered as a consequent result of the Holy Spirit personally dwelling in us separate and apart from the Word and punishes evil people? I thought God had set up civil powers and civil governments to accomplish that purpose. Read Romans chapter 13. And then again, blessing Christians, delivering from temptation, chastening children of God, directing lives. I want to know how the Holy Spirit directs lives separate and apart from the Word. Yet he denies that he gives in a revelation. The inconsistency ought to be apparent. If the Holy Spirit gives no revelation, how could he direct the lives? If there is no communication, what directions should be received? The inconsistencies ought to be apparent. Now, and if he does direct lives separate and apart from the Word, my brethren, this is inspiration. Just as pure and simple as it was in the apostles or the inspired prophets of old. People ought to look at what's in some doctrine before they start just throwing open arms and embracing it readily because it may have a higher sound or may appeal under their aesthetic disposition. Something like that. Now, the Holy Spirit gives no direction concerning the life of a Christian except that which is found in the Word divinely revealed. And Brother Blackman was right the other night. If God has not spoken in this book, he hasn't spoken. No man can show that he has. But now then, he goes ahead to say that it provides material necessities. I believe God makes his sun to rise on the evil and good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. That God blesses us with things therein. But I want to know, where is the passage that teaches that this is accomplished for the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? That's the thing I'm asking. That's what they have not proved, and that's what their theory will not establish. But now, he says, for the interceding of the saints. And he talks about this interceding of the saints. Is that accomplished now by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Now, whatever may be your view on Romans chapter 8, that passage where it is said that the Spirit helpeth our infirmity, for we know not how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. whatever may be your view on that, where is the thought in the passage that indicates this is a consequent result of the Holy Spirit personally indwelling anybody? What I want. Now, we'll try to have a little more time for Romans 8 in just a moment. For now, Brother Roberts admits that our knowledge of the Spirit in us is limited to faith and the Word's teaching on the point. Page 32. Now, get that. Our knowledge of the Spirit dwelling in us is limited unto the faith or unto the Word's teaching. On that point. Well, I want to know where the Word teaches that the Holy Spirit personally will. Now, if we can't have any knowledge of it, they are proceeding without knowledge. They are simply moving in their ignorance on the point and affirming something they cannot establish or prove. But now, he has distinguished between providential help and indwelling of Spirit as different expressions of the bearing influence of the Holy Spirit upon men in New Testament times. I read pages 4 to 6. He says these are different expressions of the bearing influence of the Holy Spirit. Now, if they are different expressions of the Holy Spirit's influence, why does he try then to join them together and make the Holy Spirit's operation in the realm of providence? What? According to Brother Thomas, providence is working behind the scenes or in ways that man can never be sure of. Page 17. He says there is no empirical knowledge or certainty for us about it, only our belief. But I want to know where is the Word of God that established that belief. He says it would be foolish for us to say how God works providentially since we have no revelation on the point. Page 19. Now notice, it would be foolish for us to say how God works providentially, for we have no revelation on the point, yet he says that God works providentially through the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit personally indwells in his function in that capacity is in the realm of providence. The inconsistency of this theory amazes me. But then again, notwithstanding the fact that he says that one cannot be sure how God works providentially through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as a person in the body of a Christian, since we have no revelation on the point, yet he says that if they could first accept the fact of the personal indwelling, they would then be more likely to understand some of the more details providential influences as normal and usual. And yet, he has argued that this is in the abnormal or in the unusual. Well, here on page 31, he says that now, the Holy Spirit working in that capacity, that if they could first accept the fact of personal indwelling, then they would be more likely to understand some of the more detailed providential influences as normal and usual. And yet he said there's no revelation on it. And it'd be foolish to try to speak on the point. Yet he says, now then, there's detailed providential influence set forth in the Word, and that it's normal and usual. But over on page 18, makes this statement when it says providence essentially means God's interposing in man's affairs or influencing man's life in ways different from the ordinary workings of natural law and other than through the Word. On one page he says that the providential workings of God are different from the operations of natural law and that which is accomplished through the Word of God. And yet over here he has the audacity to say that such workings are normal and usual. Now how could something be normal and abnormal at the same time? How could something be both natural and unnatural? I just don't understand. It's the confusion. You talk about somebody confused. The advocates of this theory are really confused about the matter. I'd like now, in the time remaining, and I want you to remember I didn't start until after 10:30. In the time remaining, I want to look as briefly as possible at some of the alleged proofs. For instance, they'll read a statement over here in Luke chapter 11 and verse 13, if ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father, which is in heaven, give them? Rather, I wanted to quote Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Thus they present that as a proof text of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But now a parallel passage to it is Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, where it said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more should your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask? What is said in one passage is the giving of the Holy Spirit is called the giving of good things in the other passage. Hence the good things which the Holy Spirit makes possible is simply set forth here under the other passage in the term of the Holy Spirit. And again, by metonymy of cause, one stands for the other. Then in John chapter 7, verses 38 and 39, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. In his book on the Holy Spirit, I think Brother Foy Wallace approached the right idea here on that particular point. Simple reason is the connection of this with the giving of the Holy Spirit, the glorification of Christ, both of these connected together, would indicate that it refers unto the coming of the Holy Spirit subsequent to the glorification of Christ, and this coming on the day of Pentecost to be the administer and the revelator of the New Testament system. Furthermore, when you look at the tense of the verbs and consider those concerning which this statement was made, it really could read like this. This he spake of the Holy Spirit, which they that are now presently believing on him were about to receive. All these apostles were about to receive it in keeping with the promise that Jesus made. They were the ones believing on him, and they were about to receive it. And now, John is speaking here of the action that belonged to the realm of the Father. They were about to receive it. Who? He projects into their back. They that are believing on him. Those who were believers on him were about to receive the Holy Spirit. He came on the day of Pentecost to guide them in the revelation of all things. I'll come to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, where it is said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The promise is unto you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Alright. Now the argument is over whether the Holy Spirit is the gift or the giver in this passage. Thomas says that it's the gift. So do all the advocates of this supernatural indwelling of the Holy Spirit that they advocate. Brother Wallace argues that the Holy Spirit is the giver, that refers unto the blessings of the gospel. Brother Wallace Price argued from the standpoint of the Greek and says that the Greek text would not permit it to be an objective genitive, but that it must be what he calls a possessive genitive, subjective in nature. Brother Wallace is definitely wrong on that point. I do not think that anybody could prove one way or the other for the grammatical structure of the passage whether it is objective or subjective. So far as the grammar of the passage is concerned, I don't believe anybody can prove it one way or the other. There's some ambiguity here. Now, it could be either objective or subjective, and the context alone should determine it. And there are some good arguments that can be made both ways by using the very next verse, for the promise is unto you and your children. Now, what promise? Well, now, in one group will argue, well, it's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, a good argument could be made like that because Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit being promised unto the apostles. He said, behold, I send the promise of the Father upon you. He told them not to depart from Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. And then they went to Jerusalem, and now the Holy Spirit came. And in the sermon of Peter, he said that Jesus, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, has sent forth this which you now see and hear. The person could make an argument that the promise referred to the Holy Spirit. But one can make also a very good argument that it does refer unto the blessings of the gospel and the justification by faith provided in the gospel when it says, for the promise is unto you and your children all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call, reaching out to embrace the Gentiles. And you connect this with Galatians chapter 3, where the promise very definitely is set forth as the promise that God made unto Abraham of justification by faith unto the Gentiles and unto the nations, which promise is enjoyed in Jesus Christ. And in connection with that, he said, for you're all the children of God for faith in Christ Jesus, or as many of you as have been baptized into Jesus Christ to put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, as according to the promise. As in Christ to become as according to the promise. The action of repentance and baptism in the name of Christ is commanded for unto or in order to the remission of sin. Here's your purpose clause, and the consequent result is a blessing to be received. And I don't think anybody can be dogmatic about whether it be the Holy Spirit or whether it be the blessings of redemption in the gospel. That's one of those passages that has some ambiguity to it. Personally, I lean toward the idea that he's talking about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as the dominating and controlling factor in their life, but the Holy Spirit accomplished that through the medium of the Word. This certainly does not teach that the Holy Spirit dwells in one, separate apart from the Word as a divine personal being. That's what it doesn't say. It just simply affirms the indwelling of the Spirit, the thing which we've already believed. But now, as I say, there's some ambiguity there, and a good argument could be made in either direction. One of the fundamental rules of exegesis is that no important doctrine or teaching is to be founded upon any word or passage that is characterized by ambiguity. That must be established in this furnace on some other point. And we could go ahead and we could talk about other things, the seal, or we make a big argument on the seal. Well, the seal is the stamp with the seal, and the middle voice of that word is to set one's own mark upon, to seal as one's own, to impress with the mark of acceptance. Now the Holy Spirit simply stamps upon these his imprint, his mark, as the children of God. But he did it through the medium of the Word. The passage doesn't say that it's in some separate, supernatural direction or anything of the kind. And the earnest of the Spirit is simply a pledge, an earnest, and is often translated assurance. On the basis of the Spirit's revelation, we can have full assurance. I do not get the idea that these passages in the 2 Corinthians 1, 21-22, and 2 Corinthians 5, 5, Ephesians 1, 23, or rather, Ephesians 1, 13, that here is some kind of a separate, distinct, and personal indwelling or action accomplished in the Christian. And Galatians 4 and 6 should be studied in connection with Romans 8, 4 and 15. So far as Romans 8, 26 and 27 are concerned, there it talks about the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. This does not prove that it is accomplished by the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's not what is said. Even if it be admitted that this is the Holy Spirit as a person speaking unto God, it doesn't talk about what is done as a result of the personal inquiry. I would suggest that it might be profitable. I'm not saying that it's so, but it might be at least a bit thought-provoking if you get volume 1 of the Millennial Harbinger and read Alexander Campbell's article on the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, or the intercession of the Holy Spirit, of this intercession of the Spirit in Romans 8, 26 and 26. He takes the position and does a pretty good job of at least making a reasonable approach to it, that this is not talking about the Holy Spirit at all, but is rather talking about one's own spirit under the flesh and pride, for which Christians would then need to do. I'm not saying that that's true, but it ought to keep you from becoming dogmatic about it. At least there have been some very accomplished scholars who have taken a position of it than what these brethren are now thinking. I believe that the Holy Spirit indwells one. While there's James 4 and 5 that Thomas uses as one of his proof texts, and yet you examine the commentaries and they'll all tell you that this is one of the most difficult and one of the most ambiguous passages in the New Testament. Read Barnes, read Adam Clark, read McNagg. They'll all tell you, rather, this is a difficult passage for one to conclude anything definite about exactly what he's referring to. And now then, there are a number of other passages, but I must bring this to a conclusion. I want to suggest this to me, it has meaning. It may not have anything to you at all. Well, I sought to prove that the Holy Spirit was a person, a divine person. He is a personal being possessing unity. And he has all the distinctiveness, separation, and position that belongs unto the personality of the being. And I want to ask you, how can he, as a person, inhabit your physical body and mind at the same time without dividing the personality? Now, if he doesn't dwell by medium or through influence, how can the Holy Spirit as a person dwell in the multiplicity of bodies at the same time without frightening and frightening the truth? You don't get a portion of it or something like that. I have a lot of Holy Spirit that bursts himself up into a lot of little Holy Spirit or something, but if we leave him as the one Spirit, how could that Spirit in his own personal being inhabit a multiplicity of bodies at the same time and more than God in his personality can inhabit a body, a multiplicity of bodies at the same time? Nobody argues that God personally dwells. Or that Christ personally indwells the Christian. They admitted to have bodies, but nobody argues that they personally indwell the Christian. They dwell and dwell through me. I maintain the Holy Spirit indwells in the same way. Now there is one sense in which it might possess that the Holy Spirit personally indwells that, and that is through the use of the figure of speech. Now I give you an illustration. Paul Harvey is a person whose common comment on the news over the ABC network. I think it could be correctly said that each day Paul Harvey comes in the thousands of homes across the land and reports the news. But we all understand by that expression that he comes into these homes through the medium of radio. He does not come in his own personal being. And it would be an absolute impossibility for him as a person to be in a multiplicity of homes at the same time without practice. Now then, if we're going to hold the idea of the Holy Spirit, first let's respect the meaning of the term. And if the term means what we say it means, and he thus has a spiritual body, and is a spiritual entity, then let us recognize that his personal indwelling, if we even use that expression, must be through medium to the medium of the devil. Another way. Now, Brother Thomas is making all the divine personality indwelling through the Word. He goes ahead and says, but the Holy Spirit does it in a relational way. I'm still looking for the proof. I've enjoyed talking with you. I hope that these things have been instructive, and I pray God that I have not erred If I said something I shouldn't have said, I ask for forgiveness. I encourage you. The reason